As we focus on families, today's podcast considers the time spent with our children. In the moment, it seems like we have ample time with our children, but in reality, there are only a few years we have with them where we can mold and shape their character. Join Neil Pollard as he discusses Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, and how parents and grandparents can make the most of this precious time.
You know, there was a poet who talked about the idea that the plastic years pass quickly. The time when we can mold and shape and influence the lives of our children, it goes quicker than we know it. There's a passage in the New Testament that can encourage us to make the most of our time as parents and as grandparents. Will you take a few moments to sit back and as we examine Ephesians 6 and verse 4? One of the most haunting questions in all of Scripture is it well with the young man? Walk a little slower, Daddy, said a little child so small. I'm following in your footsteps and I don't want to fall. Sometimes your steps are very fast, sometimes they're hard to see. So walk a little slower, Daddy, for you are leading me. Someday when I'm all grown up, you're what I want to be, and I will have a little child who want to follow me. And I would want to lead just right, and I know that I was true. So walk a little slower, Daddy, for I must follow you. I became a father on November 13, 1993, when Gary was born. God and Kathy gave me two more sons after that. There is nothing like the realization when the doctor hands you that newborn that you have been a part of bringing something eternal into this world. And when you look down into the face of your child, you are looking at a being that will live as long as God does. Solomon wrote Psalm 127, and he said, "Behold, children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. How blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They will not be ashamed when they speak with their enemies in the gate." Psalm 127, verse 3 through 5. In this short psalm about parenthood, we see that children are bestowed. They're God-given, and He makes us stewards or managers of their lives. We influence them, verse 3. Children are a bounty. They are called a gift and a reward, verse 3. Children are beneficial, verse 4. They are compared to weapons in the hand of a warrior. Children are a blessing, verse 5. That's the ideal circumstance. In fact, what the psalmist says is the result for parents. Children are a source of boldness, verse 5. Even in the face of our enemies, our children can give us confidence if we raise them in the way that they should go, Proverbs 22 and verse 6. But I find it interesting that the author of this psalm is Solomon, the son of David. The Bible reveals 22 children born to David, one daughter and 21 sons. There are 19 sons mentioned by name and at least 8 different women who bore them. And 1 Chronicles 3:9 implies that there were more children. And while the names of most of his sons give praise and honor to God, the same can't be said of their lives. Perhaps none of his children symbolize this more than Absalom. You know what his name means? The father of peace. But he was the instigator of all kinds of trouble and division, not just in his family, but in his entire nation. The relationship between David and Absalom was probably rockier than any of his other relationships. A lot of this we can attribute to failings on David's part. He failed to deal with Amnon's raping of Absalom's sister in 2 Samuel 13. He didn't deal with Absalom's hurt or sin properly. He was weak and withdrawn, according to 2 Samuel 13:38. He seemed unable to express his love and concern for Absalom, giving his son the impression that he was indifferent, 2 Samuel 14. He kept Absalom at arm's length, and he sent him mixed messages, 2 Samuel 14:23 through 28. He was passive while Absalom stole away the hearts of Israel, 2 Samuel 15:1 through 6. David's own sinful past, his guilt, and the public legacy of it directly contributed to the problem that he had with Absalom. But Absalom also shoulders part of the blame. He tricked and trapped Amnon, and he took vengeance into his own hands, 2 Samuel 13. He created a following after himself, and he rebelled against the man that God had placed in leadership, 2 Samuel 15. He was pleased with the idea of killing his own father and taking his place on the throne, 2 Samuel 17. But Absalom was destined to end up as a tragic story of a dysfunctional home. His father was a national hero, a military hero, even a spiritual hero, but he was a parental zero, and it brought him no small amount of heartache. After all the damage is done, and Absalom has abandoned the Lord and his will, look at David. He's anxious. In 2 Samuel 18, 24, he is sitting between the two gates with the watchman, with his eyes raised and looking. He's desperate. 2 Samuel 18, 35, he consoles himself, saying, if the messenger from the battle is by himself, there's good news in his mouth. And then another messenger appears, and twice David asks, is it well with the young man Absalom? He's grief-stricken and guilt-ridden. 2 Samuel 18, 33 says that the king was deeply moved and went to the chamber over the gate and wept. And thus he said as he went, O my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would I had died instead of you, O Absalom, my son, my son. In 2019, David Kinnaman and Mark Matlock published the book Faith for Exiles, and they published their finding that nearly two-thirds of 18 to 29-year-olds dropped out of church at one time or another. Their conclusion is that young non-Christians are avoiding Christianity and young Christians are abandoning church. These men are not members of the New Testament church, and I'm not sure of an organized study that's done just on that. But anecdotally, we would have to say we're losing way too many of our own young people when they leave home. How many of us are anxious, desperate, and grief-stricken as we ask, is it well with the young man or the young woman? Perhaps the answer is found in one key text, Ephesians 6 and verse 4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. There are some things that we can notice in this great text that can help us to make our young men and our young women of our homes safe. Principle number one is watch your own behavior. Paul starts this command by addressing the character and spiritual life of the parent. The idea of provoking or making angry or exasperating, as it is in Colossians 3, verse 21, which means to challenge somebody by pushing them, is sometimes something that we call tough love. But obviously, we can go too far. We can push too hard, or we can be too unreasonable. God's word is telling us that the first focus of child rearing is on the parent. It's amazing to see how our children can so clearly reflect tendencies and traits that we possess. Dr. Dorothy Nolte wrote, Children learn what they live, several years ago. Perhaps it's familiar to you. If children live with criticism, they learn to condemn. If children live with hostility, they learn to fight. If children live with fear, they learn to be apprehensive. If children live with ridicule, they learn to be shy. If children live with jealousy, they learn to feel envy. If children live with encouragement, they learn confidence. If children live with tolerance, they learn patience. If children live with praise, they learn appreciation. If children live with acceptance, they learn to love. If children live with sharing, they learn generosity. If children live with honesty, they learn truthfulness. If children live with fairness, they learn justice. One of the emptiest admonitions we will ever make is do as I say, not as I do. If I am going to discipline my child and instruct them, I must discipline myself and be a student myself. We cannot teach what we do not know, and we cannot lead where we do not go. Our children are looking to us to provide a positive example of what we expect of them. Nobody is going to influence our children's attitude toward the Lord's church and toward the Lord any more than us. Maybe we think in terms of the obvious that we need to avoid portraying the church in a negative light by speaking poorly of the church's leaders or preachers or other members within our family discussions. But they also get a glimpse of our feelings about the church and about God in our private conversations with friends or even our speech on social media. But we also may influence them by our inactivity and our Christian responsibility. Whether events that we need to attend and support or the church's youth events, youth rallies or youth devotions, or maybe our faithfulness to bring them to Bible class and to worship. A coworker of mine in Colorado some years ago researched what percentage of our youth remained faithful to the church after graduation. He found that a high percentage of our teens who remained faithful after high school had fathers who were either elders, preachers, deacons, or Bible class teachers. And the others who stayed faithful had parents who were very active, even if they were not formal church leaders. A friend of mine in the state of Florida by the name of David Spruill did a study of the church where he had worked for a 30-year period, and he discovered the same trend, over 80% faithfulness rate for teens whose parents were active and had them active in the church's youth program. When we're present, when the church calls for help, we're also being present for our children's faith. A few years ago in Churchill, Pennsylvania, a 14-year-old boy rifled through a woman's purse in her unlocked Jeep Cherokee, found the keys, and stole the vehicle. The woman's boyfriend joined police in chasing after him in an incident that led the boy to flip that vehicle and wind up in a coma. The 14-year-old boy's mother was interviewed, and she blamed the woman, the boyfriend, and the police. But she downplayed her son's action, and she took no responsibility herself. Occasionally, I will hear somebody blame religion or the church or Christianity for his or her children falling away through acts of commission or omission. But we must remember who God puts at the top of the list for their spiritual health. As I mentioned, I became a father back in 1993. And that evening in the parking lot of Jeff Anderson Regional Hospital in Meridian, Mississippi, my dad gave me a plaque as a gift. It still hangs in my office. Someday I'll pass it along to one of my sons after he has a son. It says, "A careful man I ought to be. A little fellow follows me. I do not dare to go astray, for fear he'll go the selfsame way. I cannot once escape his eyes. Whate'er he sees me do, he tries. He thinks that I am good and fine, believes in every word of mine. The bad in me he must not see, this little chap who follows me. I must remember as I go through summer sun and winter snow, I'm building for the years to be for that little chap who follows me." I have read that plaque countless times over the past almost 30 years. It has been a helpful reminder. So I've got to first be what I want them to be, to be an example. But then number two, this Ephesians 6 and verse 4 gives us another principle. Build a relationship with your children. We are to bring them up. There's no shortcut to spending time and investing in our children. You know, we invest in the things that matter to us, whatever sacrifices that we have to make in order to do so. Laura Stack, the so-called productivity pro, calls social media digital quicksand. Do you know exactly how much time you spend on social media? Most of us don't really know. Wouldn't it be wise for us to get an idea of how much time that we're spending there? We are responsible for this one life that God has given to us, and we must be good stewards of our time to redeem the time, Ephesians 5 and verse 16. I've heard my wife say, "Anything that we allow to keep us from what really matters will ultimately be a source of regret." There's no doubt that social media can weaken relationships. The latest statistics I have is from the year 2020, that the average person spends 2 hours, 24 minutes every day on social media. Over a lifetime, that is 8 years and 4 months. Do you know the average teenager spends 9 hours a day on social media? That's well over 20 years over a lifetime. Compare that with the fact that the average person only spends 1 year and 3 months socializing with friends and family in real life. A few years ago during a marriage seminar, a man told me after a session on social media, "I feel like my wife is more interested in investing in 500 superficial relationships each night than with me." Social media is affecting marriage relationships because we don't talk anymore since both of us are on our phones. And when that happens, that also impacts our parenting because our children feel the effects of the strain. We so often do the same thing in our interactions with our children. Moms and dads staring at their phones instead of paying attention to their kids. The phone is always on the dinner table or in our hand while we're talking. It takes a lot of work to grow real relationships. It's easier to feed the shallow relationships of cyber world. Jen Hatmaker says you'll never have this day with your children again. Tomorrow, they'll be a little older than they were today. Today, this day is a gift. We can define what it means to be present by looking at what it means not to be present. When we're distracted by social media and our smartphones or disengaged with our children by being engaged with others, whether coworkers or friends, we are not present. Someone has contrasted it as either having intimate relationships with people or dependent relationships on inanimate objects. So how can we be more present with our children? Why not teach the value and skill of conversation? This must be done by example. God has made the spoken word so important, hasn't he? God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. 1 Corinthians 1:21. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruits. Proverbs 18:21. MIT professor and psychologist Sherry Turkle wrote a book with this provocative title, Alone Together, Why We Expect More from Technology and Less from Each Other. She said, I can't, in restaurants, not watch families not talking to each other. In parks, I can't not watch mothers not talking to their children. In streets, I can't not watch mothers texting while they're pushing their children. Her follow-up book, Reclaiming Conversation, observes that we're talking more than ever through the many social media platforms available to us, but we have lost the art of conversation. Face-to-face conversation is the most human and humanizing thing that we do. Fully present with one another, we learn to listen. It's where we develop the capacity for empathy. It's where we experience the joy of being heard, of being understood. And conversation advances self-reflection, the conversations with ourselves that are the cornerstone of early development and continue through life. Number two, remember the power of the moment. So often we resolve to put our phones away later, or after squandering hours on it. Someone has suggested setting a timer for 15 to 60 minutes and give your children your full attention during that time. And perhaps that strikes you as pathetic, but for many, this might greatly increase their time with their children. Number three, set limits for everyone's use of technology, including yourself. Moderation is a biblical discipline, but our smartphones can be subtle saboteurs of it. Galatians 5, verse 23, I've heard it said that self-control is at the end of the fruit of the Spirit because it's needed for all the others. One lexicon says restraint of one's emotions, impulses, or desires. That's self-control. If we want our children to practice this, we must set the tone and then enforce the rules. Number four, put the phone away from you, not just down. Just the presence of a phone has a psychological effect on communication and relationship building. It's a subconscious effect, but children feel secondary to our devices when they see it. And it's such an addiction for so many that if it's not stowed, we invariably pull it out and respond to it. Number five, choose to slow down rather than multitask. One of the purported advantages of technology is that it promotes greater efficiency, but sometimes the net effect of that is that it causes a frenetic atmosphere and it creates a pace that causes stress and distraction, and it keeps us from seeing the details of other lives. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth, Psalm 46 and verse 10. Be still, cease striving. To let sink and slacken and drop, a principle that can help us to focus better. Number six, practice gratitude. Write it down, if necessary, all the reasons that you're grateful for your children. Whatever it takes for us to make our thanksgiving for our children more tangible, do it. Perhaps this will help us appreciate the need to be in the moment with our kids and not ignore them. All three of our sons are grown and gone. Let me tell you, it happened in the blink of an eye. Trace Adkins famously said, "You're going to miss this. You're going to want this back. You're going to wish these days hadn't gone by so fast. These are some good times, so take a good look around. You may not know it now, but you're going to miss this." More than regret, maybe a lifetime of guilt, because we chose a small rectangular piece of metal over an eternal soul. A little boy asked his dad how much money he made in an hour. At first, his father wasn't going to answer, but the small son insisted. He said, "I make $60 an hour." And the little boy said, "Can I borrow $20? And the father was furious, and he said, "If the only reason you wanted to know how much I made was to borrow some money from me, you can go straight to bed." The boy burst into tears and ran to his room. In a little while, the father cooled down and went to the boy's room. He apologized for his response, and he told him if he wanted the $20, it must be for something worthwhile. So he asked the son, "Why do you want the money?" The son showed him how much he had in his piggy bank saved, $40. The boy said, "With the $20 you gave me, I'd like to buy an hour of your time." Are we present in our children's lives? If not, how is it affecting them? A third principle from this text is train them in the way they should go. It's unmistakable that God has given parents responsibilities that cannot be outsourced. Public schools, youth programs, athletics, and extracurricular activities help our kids to be well-rounded, but there is no indication that train up a child in the way he should go can be obeyed by proxies. We have the responsibility to be present in our child's in-home spiritual education. Moses says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words which I command you this day shall be in your heart, and you shall teach them diligently unto your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up, and you shall bind them for a sign upon your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes, and you shall write them on the post of your house and on your gates." Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9. Ephesians 6, 4 says, "Bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." How does that mandate get carried out? There's no one right way, but common sense indicates that we must be intentional and at least somewhat methodical. Somehow, I was able to rattle off the names of most NFL rosters, including the linemen, when I was 9 and 10. Small children learn multiple languages before they ever go off to kindergarten. We can create musical prodigies and can help our children achieve in the arts and in academics and in athletics. But the only discipline that goes beyond this life is the spiritual. One way that families accomplish this is through an organized family regular devotion. Age-appropriate devotional songs, Bible reading, reading Bible story books, drilling Bible facts and prayers. It's amazing what even 10 to 15 minutes an evening can do to provide a spiritual foundation in the home. But we can do even more by sitting down to watch age-appropriate faith-building videos about creation or the Bible. It's important for us to measure and gauge our children's progress in spiritual growth and to do what it takes to take the lead in helping them to achieve that. I want to recommend for you a resource. I recommend things like apologeticspress.org, or a very simple one for you, wvbs.org. There you can find materials that can help you to train your family, to give them practical ways to sit down and learn from God's Word, and to grow together in a way that can help your children in whatever stage of life that they're in. Sad to say, we live in the age of the random terrorist attack. Sometimes there are spikes in those, the levels go up. Sometimes we seem to be at relative peace, but we feel like that they can be right around the corner. The moral fabric of our society continues to unravel, and many are the homes where our kids' peers have homes that are fractured and dysfunctional. Add these to the concerns that parents have faced for generations, and it can feed our darkest fears. But let us remember this. God has not given to us a spirit of timidity, but of power and of love and of discipline, 2 Timothy 1 and verse 7. Do we believe this? Solomon said in another place, "Trust in the Lord with all of your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight." Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5 and 6. When it comes to raising our children and our grandchildren or great-grandchildren, will we allow him to guide our paths? We have ever-present responsibilities for our children's spiritual well-being. This is a matter of balance, and it's something that we must pray for the wisdom to strike the balance appropriately. The Apostle Paul writes in the practical section of Ephesians, in Ephesians 5 and verse 15, "Therefore be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is." Ephesians 5, verse 15 through 17. Do you wonder if we had the chance to interview David, the great king of Israel? David, would you have loved to have had a second chance to raise Absalom? He'd have said, absolutely. But it wasn't possible. Instead of anxiety, desperation, grief, and guilt, we can have peace and confidence and joy. But we must take Scripture's admonition in passages like Ephesians 6 and verse 4 seriously. And we need to make the spiritual preparation of our family a paramount. Fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition, the teaching and instruction of the Lord. When I look at David, I see a man who was a success in every place that a person could look for success, except among the people and the place where his influence could be felt the most. I don't want to be a public success and a private disaster. That's why God's Word helps me to understand a pattern by which I can live as a parent to help my family to be prepared for heaven. One of the remarkable accounts early in the Bible was of Noah. In Genesis chapter 6, the times were very terrible, morally reprehensible. Every imagination of the thoughts of men's heart was only evil continually. It's incredible to me that a person would live in a time like that, but Genesis 6 and verse 8 said that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. When the rest of the world was going terribly wrong, Noah obeyed God, built the ark, Genesis chapter 6, and then we read who got on the ark. Peter says 8 souls were saved. Who were those 8? It was Noah, his wife, his 3 sons, and their wives. I know how culture and society may be going, but you can lead your family against that tide and bring up a child in a way that he should go. When he's old, he'll not depart from it.